Good afternoon, everyone. As we've already said, it's Father's Day today, but it's also the Lord's Day today, and so we want to remember the fathers, but we more importantly want to remember the Father who has created us and who has continues to uphold us and sustain us. And so let's stand as the Lord calls us to worship in Psalm 75. We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all of its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. I said to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. No, do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Congregation of Christ, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Open up our Cantus Christi's and we will sing from number 87. Remember that this is God's word. Hear the word which the Lord speak to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with an axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Upaz, and the work of the craftsman and the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom, and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Gather up your wares from the land, O inhabitant of the fortress. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will throw out at this time the inhabitants of the land. I will distress them, that they may find it so. Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is severe. But I say, truly, this is an infirmity, and I must bear it. My tent is plundered, and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are no more. There is no one to pitch my tent anymore or set up my curtains, for the shepherds have become dull-hearted. They have not sought the Lord, therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the report has come, and a great commotion out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name. For they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him and consumed him, and made him his dwelling, and made his dwelling place desolate. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us with penitent and obedient hearts confess our sins so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite mercy and goodness. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Congregation of Christ, arise and hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his Son to die for you, and for his sake, forgives you of all of your sins in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Hallelujah, praise to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glory to you, O Lord, both now.
The Lord invites us to come before His throne during the week as individuals, but as we gather together as God's people, He invites us to come together as the body of Christ, as His church. So let's come before the throne of grace and ask God for His grace. Father God, we thank You, Lord, that You have called us and that You love us. We thank You, Father, that You've brought us here together as Your people. Father, we thank You that we are here today, Lord, at no small cost to Yourself. We thank You, Lord, that You've given us everything, that You've given us Your best. We thank You that You sent us Your dearly beloved Son, Your only begotten Son. And we thank You that the Lord Jesus came and gave everything, Lord, that we may have life. We thank You, Father, that even though He saw the wrath of hell that was at the end, Lord, of His goal, that, Father, He persevered, that He looked to You and He, Lord, counted it joy, Lord, to suffer, that You may be honored and glorified, and, Father, that we may become His inheritance. Father God, we pray and we ask for each of us here in this room today. We ask, Father, that You, Lord, would work in our hearts by Your Spirit. Father, our hearts can become so calloused, and we are hard, and we are cold. And Father God, we confess and admit to You, Lord God, Lord, that comfort is a very appealing and tempting thing, Lord God. We ask You, though, that You would work in us, Father, that we would strive, Lord, to love You, that we would strive to build Your kingdom in this world. And Lord, may we not be sidetracked by the luring of comfort and the pleasures of this life. Lord, we ask that You would increase our faith, Father, that we may walk uprightly. And Father, knowing that it's not our righteousness that makes us right before You, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. Father God, work in this small congregation. We ask that You would add to us people, Lord, who would love You and worship You. We pray, Father God, that You would give us hearts, Lord, for the city that You've placed us in. And Father, we ask, Lord, not only for ourselves, but I pray for all the congregations, Lord, in Grand Prairie, that You would cause the church to look outside of herself to see, Lord, the mission that You've given her. And Father, at the same time, I pray, Lord, that we as Your church, Lord, would hunger and thirst for Your truth, Lord, that we would not live by our own traditions and what we think is right for Your church. But Father God, give us a heart to seek and to study Your word, Lord, that our lives, Lord, may be submitted to Your truth, Lord, for You are the all-wise God. Father, as George has already prayed, I do pray, Lord, again for the, Lord, the PCA. I pray for the Anglican Church. I pray, Father, for, Lord, all the churches in this land that, Lord, have wandered away, Lord, from the gospel. Lord, that they have given up fundamental truths, Lord. We pray, Father God, that You would heal these branches of Your church, that You would strengthen them, and that You would turn them from the errors of their way. And Father, we pray for all of us, Lord, again, as Your church. Lord, turn us from things that, Lord, are not in accord to Your word. We ask, Father God, for the leaders of our land, Lord, the leaders of the church. We pray for the leaders of our civil government. We pray for Supreme Court judges and judges, Lord, down to the local levels. We pray for our mayors and our aldermen and, Lord, all those who are in positions of power, that, Lord, You would lead and guide their hearts, Lord, to be submissive to You, Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, give us faith, Lord, knowing that it's not in us, Lord, that's going to change this world, but it's in You. Father, You are the Almighty, and You, Lord, have the King's heart in Your hand. Father, we thank You, Lord, that You've not left us, Lord, to have to guess of how to pray. Lord, You've given us Your word. And Father, we thank You that the Lord Jesus has taught, as He taught His disciples to pray, Lord, He's also given us, Lord, a means in which we can learn to pray. So, Father, we would like to pray as the Lord Jesus taught us. As we say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please stand as we will sing again from our cantus, page 142 and 143.
Thank you.
turn to page 134 and 135, and we will sing stanzas 1 to 4.
Time we will be turning again to our look at Galatians. First, I'd like to read as a background from Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. And then we'll be turning over to Galatians 3, the first 14 verses. Genesis 15, 1 to 6. Hear the very word of God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven, and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now turning to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, the first 14 verses. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law? Or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let us pray for the Lord's blessing. The gracious God, again we come to your word and we acknowledge that in these pages are many things that are difficult for us, that the unlearned and unwise twist to their own destruction. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us by your Spirit, that you would not allow us to be left in our foolishness, but that you would teach us to be wise by your grace. Father, we pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would be proclaimed clearly to us today, that we would see the glory of our God and rejoice in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it was not by design, but on Mother's Day, I found myself preaching a sermon on the church, and we were provided the natural link that the church is the mother of the faithful. And today, again, something similar kind of happened to me. It's Father's Day, and quite unintentionally on my part, there is again a link. I'm preaching on Abraham, the father of the faithful. So, I don't know. I guess the Lord is putting his imprint on Mother's Day and Father's Day in his own way. The underlying assumption of Paul running throughout much of his argument in Galatians 3 and Galatians 4 is that what God promised to Abraham all those years back matters to us, matters for us. Or to put that another way, to be even clearer, what God promised to Abraham matters for us Gentiles. You see, much of the contemporary church fails to see this. For them, Abraham is the father of Israel over here, and we are the church over there, and never the twain shall meet. But Paul says here that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. And when he uses that language of gospel, Paul usually intends by it, at least in part, something to do with the Gentile inclusion among God's people. The church is not a parenthesis in God's program. The church is not a spiritual people up here, set in diametrical opposition to God's to the fleshly people of Israel over here. No, the church is the people promised to Abraham. A people comprised of Gentiles and Israelites together. Our relationship to Abraham is a key matter in God's purpose. But more on all that as we go. First things first. Paul says here that believing Gentiles are heirs of Abraham's gospel. Let's take note of two things. The pattern of believing Abraham and then the promise to believing Abraham. Believing Gentiles are heirs of Abraham's gospel. We draw our attention first to the pattern of believing Abraham. We're referring to verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul, of course, is drawing attention to Abraham's faith. And, of course, in connection with that, he is drawing attention to God's act of counting Abraham righteous. But we see that this is not an isolated statement. Paul just doesn't come up with this out of thin air. He has a just as at the beginning of the verse. And of course, that links what he's saying now to what has just come before. And that is why we've read verses 1 to 5. As we saw last time we looked at Galatians, the Gentiles in Galatia began well. As Paul says, they began in the Spirit. Jesus was placarded before them as the crucified one. And they believed upon him. And so too, Paul says in verse 5, God the Father has supplied the Spirit to them, and He has even worked miracles among them. Not by way of the Mosaic Law. Not because they became circumcised and came under the law that the Jews were following. But by way of the message of Christ that they believed in faith. And it's in this context that Paul says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The blessing of Abraham, of which Paul speaks, came in similar fashion to what happened with the Galatians. God gave him a message of hope and grace, and he believed it. Now, Paul notes the chronology elsewhere in Romans 4. In Romans 4, Paul notes that Abraham was justified before he was given circumcision. Abraham was not given circumcision until Genesis 17, well into his walk with God. So Abraham was justified before he was given circumcision, not to mention the Mosaic Law, of course, which came 430 years later, as Paul says in this very chapter here. And then what this means is that right standing with God does not depend on the law. It's not the heart of God's program. No, right standing with God comes through faith in God's living word of promise. What is faith, really? Hebrews says that faith is evidence of unseen things. It brings substance to hope. Now that's another way of saying that faith is believing when you really can't see the object of faith. It's not all that hard for me to believe in you. Because I open my eyes and there you are. Now because I have a little education, it's a further step to say I believe in electricity. Because I see the immediate effects of it. But the more unseen you get, the harder it is to believe, isn't it? Well, God told Abraham to go out of Ur to the place he would tell him about later. Abraham's destination was not only unseen, it was quite thoroughly unidentified. And Abraham says, okay, that's faith. And then God says that He was going to give Abraham that land, even though it was occupied by several quite powerful peoples. And what was Abraham? All he was a guy with a household of servants. And then God said that He was going to make Abraham an exalted father. That's what Abraham means. Of course, as we read in Genesis 15, Abraham's original name was Abram. It wasn't exalted father. God says, I'm going to make you an exalted father, and that's why I'm going to call you Abraham. God says He's going to make Abraham an exalted father with numerous offspring, so numerous that they're going to be like the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky. Even though Abraham and his wife are both so old that it's ridiculous for them to think that they're going to have children. And they don't have any yet. Not even one. And that's what God's word calls for from Abraham. The point is that faith isn't simply assuming that the way things are will continue. I have faith that the sun will rise tomorrow because it did today. Faith is trusting in what you can't see by virtue of the word of the one who has promised. I can't see the resurrection of the dead, but God has promised it. What I see with my eyes is rather the opposite, isn't it? I see death, I see corruption, I see decay, I see everything running down in my body, in my community, in the created order. But God has promised a new creation, and I believe. That's faith. The world says that you and I are voiceless. We're a community that is marginalized and is going to become increasingly so because there is now a brave new world. We're in the 21st century now. And we don't fit. God says that we are His people and we will be vindicated. That is a word addressed to faith. It's not a word that can be believed merely on the basis of the evidence that you can see with your eyes in the so-called real world. By the way things are. Well, Paul is saying that justification is by faith. What's justification? To be justified means to have the judge declare you to be in the right, to be righteous. Justification before God requires faith because you and I are not simply righteous in ourselves. If we're looking with our eyes, what do we see? I say, well, boy, I'm pretty messed up. We daily discover new depths of the ugly deformities that mar who we are as people. If we didn't have faith, there wouldn't be much room to say, well, I'm justified before God. Justification before God requires faith because God has said that righteousness is in His Son, a Son whom we cannot see. A Son who has died a death that we cannot fathom, and a Son whose righteousness is counter to the righteousness that the world around us accepts and admires. And justification requires faith because the full implication of justification awaits a day that we cannot yet see. When one is justified in Scripture, this is what happens. The judge says, you're righteous, and therefore I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to make things right. I'm going to vindicate you. I'm going to give you shalom. That is, a life of rich peace. Now, we say, we're justified, and we look around and say, well, there's a lot of deliverance missing. There's a lot of shalom missing. You see, we do not see the fruit of justification with our eyes, not all of it. It requires faith to believe that God has justified us and will follow through with His verdicts. It requires faith to believe what we cannot see. And that's what Abraham lived by. And that's what God is, or what Paul is calling for from the Galatians. And so there's the comparison between the Galatians and Abraham, and the point of that comparison is faith. In essence, Paul is saying, you've received the Spirit through faith, just as Abraham was credited as righteous through faith. And yet there are a number of elements here that, on a little bit closer inspection, seem perhaps a bit confusing. If Paul is talking about justification by faith, how does he move so seamlessly between that and discussion of the Holy Spirit? And then too, when we say, what are we to say of the fact that the passage in Genesis 15 that Paul is quoting from, in verse 6, what are we to say of the fact that that passage actually occurs many years into Abraham's walk with God? Now this question is raised because we are accustomed to thinking of justification as something that God does at the beginning of our relationship with Him. And then we move on to sanctification, right? Justification is the doorway, the start of the journey, and then we go on from there. We go beyond it. In short, just how do all of these pieces of the puzzle in Genesis and Galatians fit together? I'm not going to answer all of those questions, but I hope that we can address some of them. First, we must say what is not happening in Genesis. God is not saying in Genesis 15, okay, Abraham, now that you've believed this particular promise, finally at this time, after all these years, well, now I'm going to justify you. All of these years, you've really been under my wrath. And now I accept you. Now you're forgiven. Well, that's clearly not what's going on, is it? Abraham has received promises of friendship and tokens of communion all through those years. He does not receive an initial justification in Genesis 15, as if God delayed putting him right with Himself. He said, well, I'm just going to see what you're going to do, right? I'm going to hold you at arm's length until such and such a point. Nor is Genesis 15:6, as many people try to claim, a kind of out-of-order look back at something that happened way back at the beginning. Believe it or not, commentators actually try to argue this. As if Genesis 15, God's talking about one promise, and then just kind of as an aside. Oh yeah, and Abraham believed God many years before, and God justified him. Well, that simply will not work. Genesis 15:6 is clear enough that this is Abraham's response to what God has just said. In Genesis 15:5, God brings Abraham outside and he says, "Look toward heaven, number the stars if you can, and this is what your seed, your offspring, your descendants are going to be." That's the specific promise that Abraham is believing in verse 6. And it's in response to that that we read that God counts it as righteousness. Now the point is that faith is not something that you need just once. Faith is something that you live by all your life long. You don't say, "Well, I believed. Okay, now what's next?" Right? That's exactly Paul's point in verse 3 here. Having begun by the Spirit. And the whole context is, what was beginning by the Spirit? All about faith. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to be made complete by the flesh? When we see that, we understand that the reference to Abraham is absolutely, perfectly relevant to the Galatian situation. They began, you might say, the same way that Abraham did, by faith. But now they're looking to go off another way. But Abraham, after so many years in the faith, was still living by faith in God's promise. And God credited that to him as righteousness. Again, that's another way of saying that God declared him righteous, that he justified him, that he acknowledged him as his own, as one who was in right standing with him. And so there again, we run up against our common idea of justification as this thing that just happens once, at the beginning, never to be repeated. We just look back on it. Of course, as we've said, Abraham had only one movement from wrath to grace. He was in Ur. His father was an idolater. Perhaps he was. God called him and justified him. And that movement never had to occur again. But that doesn't mean that God never again declared Abraham righteous. That's what we read about in Genesis 15. God declares him righteous in response to his faith. Now we need to be careful that we do not become confused. You may have heard of an idea of progressive justification. The Bible does not teach progressive justification. You're not justified, say, 10% when you first believe. And then as the years go by, you're justified a little more, and then a little more, and then a little more until finally you get 100% justification. You're all the way right with God. Some assurance that would be, wouldn't it? Can you imagine? Let's see, I think serving the Lord for 8 years now. I must be, 36% justified? Ouch. So you're still 62% in your sins. That's a pretty precarious position, isn't it? Now, there's no such thing as progressive justification. But there is a real sense in which the Bible teaches persisting justification. Just as it teaches persistence in justifying faith. Justifying faith is not simply a one-time belief that Jesus died for my sins. It's a faith that persists in leaning upon Jesus Christ. Trusting Him. Trusting the good Word of God that He brings to me. The good word that God speaks because of Jesus. And that's what it means to not only begin in the Spirit, but to be completed in the Spirit. To not only run well, as Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, not only to run well at the beginning, but to continue running well. Finishing the course. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 9 of finishing the course, of receiving the prize. By rather than being disqualified. So Paul's appeal to Abraham is relevant to the case he is addressing, because in both the case of Abraham and that of the Galatians, there was a need for faith to persevere, to follow through, so that what was begun would come to its completion. That is the means by which God causes us to inherit the promises. He has not chosen to just say, okay, there's going to be a magical thing that happens to you once in your life, and then boom, everything happens, right? It's not the way He does things. He leads us along a pathway, and that pathway is a pathway of faith from start to finish. We're justified by faith alone. But there is no reason to think that that faith just serves its purpose once and will never be of service again. No, God calls us to a faith that is faithful. It's the same word in both Greek and Hebrew, interestingly enough. God calls us to a faith that is faithful, that holds fast under testing and time. That is the way that God works in leading us into His promises. Believing Gentiles are heirs of Abraham's gospel. Everything we've said to this point has to do really with Abraham as a pattern. In a way, we could look at that and say, you know, Abraham is just one example. There are lots of examples of this pattern, aren't there? All you have to do is read Hebrews 11, right? There's a whole string of people that are wonderful patterns of faith. But there's considerably more going on here than that, and so we must consider, second, the promise to believing Abraham. A question that we've already raised is this link between the Galatians' experience of the Spirit and Abraham's justification. The Galatians' experience of the Spirit by faith is just as Abraham's being counted righteous by faith. And yet, although we know that Abraham's faith too was a gift of God, and the gift of God was worked by the Holy Spirit, yet we also know that the Spirit, as the Galatians experienced Him, that is, the Holy Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the New Covenant, was not given in that way to Abraham. After all, that's what Paul implies in this very chapter as we go further into verses 13 and 14, where Paul says that receiving the promised Spirit is something that happens in history, because Christ has died on the cross. There's not simply an equal sign between justification and the gift of the Spirit, although there is indeed a relationship between them. Now, we can say this from elsewhere in the New Testament. The gift of the Spirit is considered by the apostles as a sign of God's acceptance, and therefore as a sign of justification. That's perhaps suggested first by Peter in Acts chapter 5, when he says that God has exalted Jesus as Savior to give repentance and forgiveness of sins, as borne witness not only by the apostles, but also by the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. The Spirit is the gift signifying God's acceptance. Yes, you have obeyed me, that is, you have believed on Christ, the way that I have required. And so when Peter is in Cornelius' household, what happens? Cornelius and the other Gentiles are gathered there, and this Holy Spirit descends upon them. And Peter, what does he deduce immediately? I'm supposed to baptize them, because God has accepted them. Thus, there is a link between the gift of the Spirit and justification. They're not the same thing. But with the gift of the Spirit, God is making His public declaration, these are my people. So that takes us partway in answering the question of how Galatians 3:1-5 can lead into Galatians 3:6. But it doesn't really take us all the way in understanding the issue of Abraham the way we need to. We've said that there is a comparison between Abraham and the Galatians. He serves as a pattern, an example. He serves as an example for the Galatians. They are to live by faith as he did. But that's only part of the story, that idea of a pattern. Abraham is not merely one example among many, such that Paul could have turned to Hebrews 11, had it been written at that time, and said, okay, I'm going to pluck so-and-so out of this list. Oh, I'll just go with Abraham. No, as we hinted at when we first started our sermon, Abraham is the father of the faithful. He is the father of a covenant. As the father of a covenant, he has received the promises of those of that covenant. And those promises will come about in connection with him. That's why Paul says in verse 9, "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with," or simply with, "Abraham, the man of faith." He doesn't simply say, "Those who are of faith are blessed like Abraham." He says, "Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham." That's important. Let's go back again to the context of the biblical quotation that Paul provides in verse 6. We need to always have in our mind when reading the New Testament. Whenever the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament, there's a context there, even though it's obviously not quoted in full. Because then the New Testament would be five times as long, right? There's a context there, and usually that context is very much to the point of what the New Testament writer is saying. For example, if you read Romans chapter 3, there must be more quotations or citations or allusions of the Old Testament there than almost any other chapter in the New Testament. He's piling on quotation after quotation, and what's really fascinating to me is when I started looking up all these passages, you know what? Almost every single one of those passages say something about God's righteousness. And yet, in the quotations themselves, that term doesn't appear. But Paul says repeatedly the righteousness of God in Romans 3. Now, let me ask you this. When Paul says the righteousness of God in Romans 3, do you think it would have anything whatsoever to do with God's righteousness in the passages he's quoting from? Yeah, probably. Right? So understanding Romans 3 requires having some grip of the passages that Paul is quoting from. Well, so in the same way, we need to do more than read Galatians 3:6 in order to get a full grasp of what's going on. We need to be well aware of the whole Abraham story and the passages from which he quotes in particular. So once more, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, God has told Abraham to go outside and look at the stars of the sky and see if he can number them. And then he says, this is what your seed is going to be like. Now that's fascinating in itself, because later in this chapter in Galatians 3, Paul's going to all of a sudden start talking about seed. Well, that doesn't just pop out of the air. Now we know that Israel multiplied greatly, and that was very important, because God says this is going to come from a son from your own body. The Old Testament tells us that they were like the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky in number, so we can say that's a fulfillment of that promise. But Paul also reminds us here, as he continues in verse 8, that God pre-preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, "In you all the nations," in other words, not just those springing from your body, "all the nations shall be blessed. In you, Abraham, all the nations," which is in fact the same word as Gentiles in both Hebrew and Greek, just not in English. All the nations would be blessed in Abraham. And in view of that, Paul is suggesting that for the full meaning of seed like the stars of the sky to come to fruition, we must have more than a host of Israelites. We have to have a bunch of Gentiles. No, we have to have more than that. We have to have all the families of the earth, all the nations, somehow connected to Abraham. He must become their father. Now let's look again at Galatians 3:13-14. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come," the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, "so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." The Lord willing, at some future point, we'll be looking more carefully at what Paul is saying about the curse in Christ, and it's a lot more complicated than you might think. But for now, I want to focus on verse 14 and how it relates to what we're talking about today. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles. We receive the promised Spirit through faith. You see what Paul is saying? The blessing promised to Abraham is the inclusion of the Gentiles in him. He didn't see how that was going to happen, did he? And this is placed in parallel to the reception of the Holy Spirit. Because this is the blessing that comes to the nations. And indeed to Abraham's seed. Now the inclusion of the Gentiles in Abraham literally could not come through the law. And Lord willing, again, we'll develop that further next time. But suffice to say for now, that any Gentile who got circumcised and adopted the Mosaic law, guess what? He wasn't a Gentile anymore. He was an Israelite. You know, a lot of people think of Israel as this biological entity purely. That's not true. You could become an Israelite. And in fact, if you became circumcised and followed the law, you did become one. So, then there's a problem, isn't there? If somebody comes into Abraham by becoming an Israelite, then the promise still isn't being fulfilled. Right? The only way for that promise to be fulfilled was apart from the law. Not simply, not by means of it, so that even though they were under the law, that wasn't really the means, but apart from it altogether. They had to still be Gentiles. And again, we'll explore that more later if the Lord wills. Brothers and sisters, there's a slang expression. Who's your daddy? And the answer is, Abraham is our daddy. We have been brought into relationship with him by the gospel of faith that has arrived in Jesus Christ. And that's obviously good news for us. But I want to point out kind of the flip side of that, and that is this. On this Father's Day, I want you to see the gift to our Father Abraham. Because God promised, this is what I'm going to do, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth in you. And he didn't see how that was going to happen. And the fact that we are here today is fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham. We're a fulfillment of prophecy. We're a gift to Father Abraham. What we see before our eyes today is God making good on his promise. And so, although, as we've said, faith is believing what you cannot see, that doesn't mean that faith is not given any assurances. Let's look at it this way. Suppose somebody says, I promise I'm going to do this for you. This person has never made you a promise before, has never done anything for you. That's a hard thing to believe. Now let's say somebody else says exactly the same thing, but the difference is that you know he's promised so-and-so that and he came through, he promised so-and-so that and he came through, and he's promised you things and he came through. Well, even though you can't see what he's promised this time, isn't that a little easier to believe? It is, isn't it? Even though faith is believing what you cannot see, doesn't mean faith is not given any assurances. And the God whose word we believe loves to give us assurances. That, in part, is what we're doing here every Lord's Day at the table of the Lord. And one of those assurances to faith is given by way of what he has already done in being true to his word. God made a promise to Abraham and he's fulfilled it. And we see it before our very eyes when we look around. Isn't that wonderful? I see before my eyes that God fulfills his promises. And therefore, when God makes promises to us, we can be sure He will fulfill them. How long? You know, I've waited a long time to see God fulfill his promises. How long between the time God promised Abraham that he was going to bless all the families of the earth in Abraham and when it actually happened? It didn't even start for almost 2 millennia. So we don't need to get impatient. There will come a day when the promises God has made to us as well, the promises of vindication, of resurrection, of a new creation, there will indeed come a day when these two will be seen before our very eyes, just as we see the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham before our very eyes. And therefore, people of God, children of Abraham, just as you have begun in faith, so continue on, for what God has begun, He is faithful to bring to completion. Amen. In response to the hearing of God's word, let us turn again to our Cantus Christi. We'll stand and sing from page 34. I'm assuming that the red is the same as the blue. I took these stanza numbers from the blue, 9 to 12 and 14. Is the red work the same way? To stand and sing, to all my brothers I'll declare, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 14. offer the Lord our tithes and offerings.
Congregation, God himself gives wine to gladden the heart of man, the scriptures teach us. And Jesus, our Redeemer, too, has come to make us glad. He says that he came to give life, and that more abundantly. And to prove it, he went to a wedding feast and turned water into wine when the wine had run out. He equipped people to celebrate. It should not be strange to think that joyous feasting is appropriate for Jesus and for us with him. In the parable of the prodigal son upon the son's return, Jesus puts these words into the mouth of the joyful father, speaking to the elder brother. It was right that we make merry and be glad, for this brother of yours was dead but has been made alive again. Brothers and sisters, we were indeed dead but have been made alive again through the self-giving life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore celebration, making merry and being glad are right. It is what the Father, God the Father, wishes and desires. And it's what he summons us to when he invites us to this table. For this table truly is the Eucharist, meaning the thanksgiving. That wedding feast where Jesus made wine looks forward to another wedding feast that is coming. On the night he instituted this supper we share today, Jesus told his disciples that he would drink this cup anew with us in his Father's kingdom. And so in this feast we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And at that time there will be another greater wedding feast where the wine will never run out and the joy will never cease. Hence, as we commune with Christ now under the veil of these earthly elements, we are assured that we shall sometime behold him face to face and rejoice in the glory of his appearing. Our Lord Jesus will surely do what he has promised, and as we draw near to his table, he will indeed strengthen us in faith, unite us in love, and establish us more firmly in the joyous hope of his coming. Beloved in Christ, this is the Eucharist, the thanksgiving. True thanksgiving is joyful. Let us therefore come to this table with that true thanksgiving and with a joyful anticipation that looks forward to the new wine which we will finally share with Jesus in the Father's kingdom. As those made joyful by the life-giving, life-bringing life and death of Jesus, we delight in the gift of life which Jesus has brought to the church down through the ages, life given by grace through faith. Let us join with that one holy Catholic Church in the confession of that apostolic faith through the words of the Apostles' Creed, which you'll find on the back of your bulletins. Let us say together with our hearts and with our voices, standing with the Church of all ages,
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
You may be seated.
Our Lord says, open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. He is eager to give us life and joy. Let us therefore not come to this table in despair nor in joylessness, but in the joy and thanksgiving which is right for those who have been dead but are alive again. With this bread which we break, we proclaim the body of Christ, which he has given for us. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives bread for our life, we bless you that you have given your Son for the life of the world. Amen. With this cup which we bless, we proclaim the blood of Christ, which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives wine to make glad the heart of man, we bless you that you have made us glad through the blood of your Son, and that you have secured us a place to drink this fruit of the vine, new with your Son, in your coming kingdom. Amen.
Thank you.
blood of Christ was poured out for the remission of all your sins, to provide you with abundant life unto the eternal kingdom of his Father. With joy and thanksgiving for God's good gifts, let us respond by singing our doxology, turning again to 134, page 134 and 135. This is all on 135 now. Stanzas 5 through 7. Lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Amen.